Acts 4:32 through 5:11. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young man came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. We are continuing through the book of Acts, and last week, a new theme was introduced to the book of Acts, if you recall, and that was, this is a central, important theme to the book of Acts, and that is a theme of opposition against the church, and that nearly as soon as the church is born, comes into existence, as soon as the New Testament church is born, and it that quickly begins to face opposition. And opposition is part of the story of the church from its very beginning and throughout all its history and existence on earth, and will continue to be part of the story of the church until its heavenly rest and eternal victory. And we are a church that is opposed. Every church, the church, is a church that is opposed by the flesh, the world, and the devil. We are a church that faces opposition. But though the church is opposed, that opposition doesn't stop the church from growing, first of all, as we'll see in the book of Acts. But more than that, and I think what we see in this passage is that the opposition that the church endures doesn't stop the church from being the church. It doesn't cause them to change course or deny their identity or turn away from their calling or sort of huddle up and say, "All right, this isn't, something's going wrong. We need a new game plan here." The church just continues on being the church, doing what God has called them to do, fulfilling and seeking to accomplish the mission that Jesus gave them to do. And we see that from this description of the church that we get at the end of chapter 4, this description of the church after its first encounter with opposition and persecution is very, very similar to that description we saw in chapter 2 of the church before its encounter with opposition and persecution. That is a very similar description of the church, and we see that in two ways. So that first, that though they, if you remember last week, though they had been warned not to preach about Jesus' resurrection by the powers that be, and you know, preaching is part of what got them in trouble in the first place. Look at verse 33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and proclaiming Jesus marked the church from his very first day. And when opposition came, and even opposition that was sparked by that proclamation, and opposition that warned them, not to continue to do that, they just continued to proclaim Jesus to the world around them. They weren't swayed off of that by opposition or by bullies. They just continued to do what the church is called to do, to proclaim Christ despite the threats, despite the opposition. The second way we see that continuity, that they aren't dissuaded from being what the church is called to be. And if you remember back in the description of the church in chapter 2, Luke described them as a devoted church. And we looked at the four things in chapter 2 they were devoted to. And this section at the end of chapter 4 is focused on just one of those things, their generosity. But what we see is the continuity of their devotion to one another. And we see that in the very first verse we read, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. And this recalls back that devotion that we heard about in Acts chapter 2. And that as opposition came and confronted the church, they continued to do what the church is called to do and be what the church is called to be. They continued to be devoted to one another. And this devotion here is described in terms of unity. They had single-mindedness. They had singleness of purpose. They were in it together. They were all in of what was happening in the life of the church. That is devotion. That is commitment. The same commitment to community that we saw earlier. And I want to take a minute to just think about, and encourage us to think about what that might look like. Because I think what that involves and what that looks like is an important shift in mentality, something that we have perhaps drifted away from what this early church had in our current American cultural context in the church in our day and age. And that's this, that having this attitude that the early church had then involves making a shift in the way we think about church from being a consumer of church to being a contributor to the church. It's a shift from being consumer to contributor. The fact that all the believers were one in heart and mind shows us that they didn't just go to church as consumers, but they went to church as contributors. In fact, it shows us that they didn't just go to church. They were the church. They didn't just show up at church only to receive. They went to church to contribute. They didn't go to church just to get something. They went to church to give something, to give of themselves, to give of their time, to give of their energy and effort and resources, their time, talents, and treasure. Church was not a spectator sport where they just sit back and watch the professionals do everything, but it was something they were all in for. They weren't just spectators expecting other people to be working for them and for their benefit, but they were all, each of them, united as being part of the vision, part of the mission, part of the life of the church. They were a body where, though each member of that body might have a different contribution, nevertheless, their single-minded and single-hearted purpose was to contribute to the health and the life of that body, to contribute and work towards the same goal of that body. And if a church only has consumers, then it simply cannot be what the church in Acts was. It can't look like this. It can't be what God wants the church to be. If people never make that shift from consumer to contributor, if people never make that shift from, I go to Redeemer Church, to, I am Redeemer Church. I am part of Redeemer Church. If that shift never happens, then the church can't be what it's called to be. The church can't look like this. The church can't have this devotion and commitment. And, so let's think about how that applies to us today. If you're just visiting, I'm not really talking to you right now. You can listen in, but, if you're just visiting, you're welcome to check things out, hang out, no pressure, take your time. But if you're a regular attender or a member, then certainly than this. There has to be a point in time when you experience that similar kind of shift, when you're no longer just visiting, when you're no longer just checking things out, when you're no longer just sort of a recipient or just sort of a consumer, but you become a contributor, a giver, a participant. Someone a while ago sent me this video on the internet, YouTube video called Magic Coffee Table. And it was not a Christian video, and there was this two people who moved in together, and the guy says to the girl who's experiencing stress because there's too much housework to do and things like that, and he says, "Oh, I got a secret. Let me tell you this secret. We have a magic coffee table, and whatever you put on that coffee table, the next morning it's gone. It's cleaned up. If you put dirty dishes there, they're cleaned up. If you put a pizza box there, it's thrown away. If you put dirty tissues there, whatever you pile on that coffee table, it's a magic coffee table. It just magically cleans up, puts away everything you put on it." And she looks at him and says, "You've got to be kidding me, right? Because it's her that's been putting the mess away, right?" And see, he thought it was a magic coffee table, but all he knew was that he wasn't the one doing it. But the fact that because he wasn't the one doing it, was what that meant was that someone else was doing it for him. Because things don't just magically happen and get done. And people do things. And if you think things just sort of get done, what that means is that other people are doing those things for you that you think are just getting done. And some of us might think that Redeemer Church is like a magic coffee table, where, oh look, the sound equipment just sort of gets done, and there's the nursery equipment just sort of gets set, the chairs here do just get set up for us, they're magic, but you know, the nursery equipment just sort of gets set up, and the stuff gets cleaned up, and the donuts and coffee just appear, and all this stuff, and you might think that Redeemer Church, wow, it's like a magic coffee table church, but it's not. Things don't just get done. Things don't just happen. People do them. And if you're tempted to think Redeemer Church is a magic coffee table sort of church, what that means is not that things are just getting done, but other people are doing those things. And if you like Redeemer Church, if you benefit from being a part of Redeemer Church, if you want Redeemer Church to be able to be a place that benefits other people, well, you know, those things don't just happen. They're a result of service and sacrifice and people engaging in single-mindedness and single-heartedness, the mission and the ministry of the church. People make sacrifices. People serve. And at some point, when you make that shift from being consumer to contributor, you need to ask yourself if you're content to let other people do the magic of Redeemer Church, or if you're going to roll up your sleeves and step in and give of your time and talents and treasure. And you know, maybe not everybody can do that to the same degree. Maybe you can't do much, but you can do something. Most things that have to get done in order to make any church happen are things that anybody can do. And the question is, are you going to be the somebody that can do the thing that anybody can do? But that needs you to do that thing. And so one of the specific ways this early church were contributors rather than consumers and were engaged in single-mindedness and single-heartedness of the life of the church, the specific thing we see in detail and exemplified here is the example of generosity. And in fact, we see two, in the rest of the passage, we see two contrasting examples. Two examples that on the outside look a little similar. They have some similarities on the surface or initially. But underneath of those external superficial similarities, there's something drastically different that's happening. And the outcome of those two examples are drastically different as well. And those two examples are this. First, we see the example of the beauty of seeking to become more generous than you are. And second, we see the danger of seeking to appear more generous than you are. So we see the beauty of seeking to become more generous than you are, and we see the danger of seeking to appear more generous than you are. So their devotion, their single-mindedness, as I said, expressed itself through generosity, radical generosity. We saw this back in chapter 2. Sacrificial generosity in order to meet the needs of one another, in this example specifically the material needs of one another in the body of Christ. This passage, in large part, is about money and generosity. And apparently Luke thought that was important because in both descriptions of the early church, radical generosity was featured as a characteristic of the church in both of those. And while, you know, it's often uncomfortable for me to preach on things like this, I like to think we're a church that doesn't talk about money all the time. We're not going to badger you to give. We don't, you know, churches ought not to require anybody to give. And we're not even going to pass a plate in front of you. But nevertheless, we need to talk about generosity. We need to talk about how Christians ought to view and use money, because the Bible talks about it, because Jesus talked about it. And if we want to be faithful followers of Christ, then we need to think about what Scripture and about what Jesus himself said about how we ought to view and use money and how we ought to strive to be generous Christians. And certainly, this early church lived differently than the world around them in this area, in this regard. Because what was true of the church, verse 34, that there was no needy person among them. Well, certainly that wasn't true of the world around them, right? And here, their generosity is part of what marks the church as a counterculture to the world around them. There was no needy person among them. All their needs were met. And that was a result of their radical generosity that gave freely. And in fact, in the world around them, in Greek and Roman culture, generosity, or so-called generosity, was sort of a system of reciprocity. I always have trouble saying that word. Of reciprocal favors, sort of, where I scratch your back, you scratch my back. I do something for you or give something to you, but it's not freely, but comes with the expectation, with the strings attached, that I've put you into my debt. And when you're able, you can pay me back. Or when I need, I can call upon you for a favor or something like that. And that's not at all what we see here. This was free generosity. It's given without expectation or obligation, without any strings attached. And think about that. Why do you think that characterized these early Christians in such a way that was a contrast to the Greek and Roman culture around them? You know, we haven't seen in the book of Acts any examples of the apostles telling the early Christians to start being generous, start being radically generous like we see it. Now, that's an argument from silence. Of course, not every aspect of the apostles' teaching is recorded for us. But I think it's interesting to note that in these examples of generosity being highlighted, there wasn't any previous precipitating instruction specifically mentioned for them to start, you know, guys, you should give some money, you should be generous. No. All we saw specifically listed and mentioned is this: you've been redeemed by the crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. They just keep preaching the gospel. And the result, it seems, at least the picture we get, is that just generosity just sort of spontaneously resulted from that. And why is that? What is it about the gospel that brings about this spontaneous generosity? Well, I think it's because of what the gospel is. Everything about the gospel, it ought to produce generous, spontaneous generosity, because the gospel is all about free grace that's been given to you, a free gift that you could never earn, never deserve, and it comes to you when you were spiritually poor, and it showers every spiritual blessing upon you. And how could that not make you generous? How could that not make you a generous person if you know and worship and love a generous God who has been abundantly, eternally generous towards you? That message brought about this spontaneous generosity. But, you know, the church today, are we reflecting that generosity in a way that's similar to the church in Acts? Are we living as a countercultural movement in that area today? And, I'm always skeptical of statistics and statistical studies. You can prove anything with a statistic, right? 40% of all people know that, right? You can prove anything with a statistic. But every statistic I've ever read about this shows that the church isn't living in an extraordinarily different way from the world around them. In fact, that the difference between the percentage of their income that Christians give compared to non-Christians is an extraordinarily negligible difference on average. The numbers I recall, that's probably out of date. I think it was from a study in the 90s. But it was like the difference between 2% and 3%. And that number increases when you narrow it down to those who would call themselves born again or evangelical Christians. Is a bigger difference. But what that shows us is that those who claim to know the grace of Jesus are barely more generous than those who don't. And, other statistics show that the amount of Christians who tithe, and tithe doesn't just mean a portion, or it doesn't just mean give every week, but it means a tenth. It's a word from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, it was the expected amount that God's people would give to God. It was probably a minimum amount, a starting point amount. In the Old Covenant, when they hadn't known the riches and of the generosity and grace of the Lord Jesus. And in the Old Testament, in fact, one of the few places that God asked his people to test him is in this area of giving him his portion, his tithe. In fact, he calls it robbing God when they don't do so. And he promises to open the floodgate of blessing upon them when they do so. And that doesn't mean that, money will just sort of automatically, magically appear in your checkbook, but that you experience the blessing of living generously and taking that step of faith. And can you imagine what good could be done if every Christian in every church tithed or even gave sacrificially beyond that? And so there's three things we see here about this church's generosity. We see their attitude of generosity, their actions of generosity, and the result of their generosity that we'll look at real quick. Their attitude is seen in verse 32, the second part. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. Remember, they were united, and that unity led to generosity because they treated one another as their own family, as those with whom they shared a greater bond than flesh and blood. They shared the bond of the Spirit of Christ, and they treated one another as spiritual brothers and sisters. This is what you do when someone in your family has a need, and that family for them was extended to the whole body of Christ. They didn't consider the needs of their brother or sister in Christ as theirs only, but they considered themselves to share in that personally. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. This doesn't mean that their possessions weren't in fact their own. And we talked about this at greater length a couple weeks ago. I'm not going to repeat that, except to say that Peter makes that clear in his words to Ananias in verse 4, that they, Ananias and Sapphira, did not have to give all the proceeds of the sale of their property as though it were required or obligatory. In fact, they didn't have to sell the land at all, because it was theirs beforehand to do what they wanted with. And so this statement, this helps us understand how to interpret verse 32, that this statement that no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything, the key word there is claimed. It refers to their attitude. It doesn't mean that their own things stopped being their own things, but that their attitude towards their own things changed such they didn't use their own things only for themselves, but they use them to bless others. They recognized that God's blessing coming into their life wasn't for their enjoyment and use only, but that they wanted to spread around the blessing they had received from God into the lives of others. And this doesn't mean, it's not wrong to have or to gain or to enjoy material blessings from God. And I certainly don't want anyone to feel sort of false guilt for any of those things. It's not wrong to have or gain or enjoy material blessings from God. But the question is, what is your attitude towards those? Are they mine and mine alone? Or is your attitude towards those material blessings been so transformed by the gospel that you willingly, eagerly, sacrificially, generously no longer view them as only for yourself, but are willing to share with others who need? And then, so their attitude of generosity leads to the action of generosity, because they didn't have just a different perspective on money and possessions and the needs of others. They didn't think, yeah, you know, I should be more generous, but they let that different attitude drive them towards sacrificial action, to make the hard decision, to make the hard choice, to make the choice that nobody was forcing them to make or requiring them to make, the choice of giving those things, of parting with those things, of using them not just for themselves, but for someone else. And in this instant, the example of Barnabas, it was selling a field that he owned. And in his day, you know, people, that was sort of one of the ways people sort of carried their wealth, through land. And so this is no small thing. He's willing to part with a chunk of, we don't know how many fields he had or whatever, but he's willing to part with a chunk of his wealth in order to help other people. Let's just think about how this applies to us. You know, not every dollar given to Redeemer Church goes towards mercy ministry, which is the focus of what's happening here in this passage. But every church needs to exist, right? Every church needs to operate. Every church needs to spend some money internally. And that's probably more true today than it was back in the apostles' day. And I certainly hope that we aren't and will never become a church that cares more about fancy buildings and facilities than about the real needs of people. Nevertheless, if we want to exist as a church so that we can do works of mercy in people's lives among us and beyond even, you know, we need to exist as a church. Many of you may not, some of you may not know, many of you know that Redeemer Church here is a church plant, or the technical term is a mission church. And we don't talk about this a lot, and that's why I thought it might be useful to just take a minute to talk about it this week as we're looking at this idea of generosity. We're a church plant, which means that we don't stand on our own two feet financially. In fact, what it means is that people outside this body, this local church, who don't even live in Chambersburg and who don't benefit from the ministry of Redeemer Church or don't share in the fellowship of Redeemer Church, totally outside, they send us money so that we can exist. And that situation won't extend indefinitely. You can't be a church plant forever because people won't do that forever. And we want to become a church that stands on its own feet and can continue in ministry and so can give more towards practical needs that exist around, among and around us. And, you know, if there are people who gain no benefit from and have no connection to Redeemer Church, yet give to the ministry of Redeemer Church, then how much more should we who hopefully do gain benefit from and are connected to the ministry of Redeemer Church, how much more ought we to give to support the ministry of the church? You know, you may not be able to give much. You may not, like Barnabas, have an extra plot of land lying around that you can sell. But, you know, everyone, you may not be able to give much, but you can give something. And in fact, if you remember in Jesus' own ministry, he commends the widow who gives what she has, even though it's a laughably small amount compared to what other people may have been giving. You may not be able to give much, but you can give something. You can start somewhere, and that's not insignificant because that's the beginning of walking down that path of becoming a contributor rather than merely a consumer. And so action, attitude, action, and result. Verse 34, there is no needy among them. That's an amazing result. You know, wouldn't it be great if among Christians within churches there were no unmet needs? Isn't that a beautiful vision to strive for? and seek to make a reality? Wouldn't it be great if everyone that is a member, a regular attender at Redeemer, had all their needs met? It's not an impossible result, but it certainly is a challenge. It's a result that will only happen as a result of this kind of radical generosity. And it's important to note that this does not say that nobody had any wants. It doesn't say everyone had everything they wanted. It said there were no needs among them. And that's important to note in our day and age, I think, where the line between wants and needs is a little fuzzier than probably it was in the apostles' day. The rest of the New Testament insisted that Christians couldn't just live off the generosity of others if they weren't truly in need or if they just sort of didn't feel like going to work. So I think the church was careful about making sure they were meeting real needs because it recognized that they could only meet those needs as a result of people making real sacrifices for those needs. And so, but wouldn't it be great, though, if among Christians within churches there were no unmet needs? Everyone had what they needed. That would be great if it were true anywhere, right? But it ought to start here, right? You know, maybe it looked like helping someone through a rough patch or giving someone a financial leg up to help them get ahead instead of just barely getting by, or helping someone get out of debt, or helping someone fix their car so they could get to work, or afford childcare so they get to work, or helping someone who needed job training or education to get a job that met their needs adequately, or helping them get their down payment on their apartment so that they could get somewhere to live, or helping them pay for that unexpected expense that they otherwise couldn't pay for. These are things that you do for your family. And the question is, does a church only give lip service to the fact that we're a family, or do we really believe it? And so in the example of the church, and it specifically in Barnabas, we see the beauty of seeking to become more generous that you are. And in the example of Ananias and Sapphira, we see the danger of seeking to appear more generous than you are. Have you ever had the fear of, what if I'm not who everybody thinks I am? What if people see the real me? Have you ever felt pressure that I need to be somebody I'm not? Many people feel that pressure the most in the place where they ought to feel it the least, right here in the church. Many people feel that pressure in a most heightened way in the church where they ought not to feel it at all, and that's in the church. Why is that? You know, I remember reading an article a little while back called Why Facebook Makes Us Sad. And there can be lots of reasons, but one of the reasons is that on Facebook, for the most part, everybody's life is perfect, picture perfect. Everybody's life looks great. You know, you can post a picture of a loving, happy, carefree family for the world to see, even if behind the scenes, in reality, that family isn't so loving and carefree and happy. And while people might tell about some of the difficult things or some of the challenging or sad things of life, nobody advertises the real ugly thing of life. And we look and see everyone's life that has no ugliness in it, and we think, my life must be the only life that has ugliness in it. And it makes us sad. It makes us depressed. But it's not a social media problem. It's a problem of the heart. It's a human problem. And that's what the story of Ananias and Sapphira is about. Remember, the problem wasn't that they kept money for themselves. That was within their right to do. The problem was that they had the ability to be generous like Barnabas. They had the means to be generous like Barnabas. And they saw Barnabas and others being more generous than they naturally were, and they were challenged by that and convicted by that. Convicted, perhaps, of their own greed and selfishness, but Ananias and Sapphira didn't want to become more generous than they naturally were. But they also didn't want to appear ungenerous. And so instead of seeking to repent and become more generous than they were, they devise a plan to make themselves appear more generous than they were. One writer says they wanted the credit and the prestige of sacrificial generosity without the inconvenience of it. They wanted the credit, they wanted the prestige of looking like one of those generous people, but they didn't want to do the hard work of actually becoming generous. And God's judgment comes upon their hypocrisy in a very serious and very final way. It's immediate for Ananias. He falls down dead. And even Sapphira, though she gets a chance to repent and come clean, she doesn't. And it's revealed that she was complicit in the sin and the conspiring. And so she receives the same judgment. And this story shows us two things. First, that we aren't what we try to get other people to think we are. And second, that God sees right through it. We aren't what we often try to get other people to think we are. You know, we feel this need to be something we're not. We feel this need to put on a show. Because we look in the mirror and we don't like what we see. We know we don't hit the mark. We know we don't measure up. And so we try to dress ourselves up in a costume that is antithetical to who we are underneath that. We live in hypocrisy. We don't efface the fact that we don't measure up. We don't want others to see the ugliness of what's inside of us. And we might fool others, but Ananias and Sapphira forgot the true audience they were living before, and that's God, because God sees right through it, right? Trying to be somebody you're not before God is a foolish thing. It's a dangerous thing. And in their case, it's a deadly thing, because although they may have been trying to look good in front of the church, Peter gets right down to it in verse 3. He says they lied to the Holy Spirit. And verse 4, you have not lied just to human beings, but to God. They had lied to the church leaders, but that was not the worst thing they did, because the audience before whom we live and give account ultimately is not the people around us. It's the holy, eternal, infinitely pure, all-knowing God, who even if we fooled others about the real us, we haven't fooled him. He knows us all the way down to the core. He sees all the ugly parts stripped away with all the, from all the costumes we try to put on to cover it up or obscure it. He sees it. And this example here is a reminder of the holy presence of God in his church and that he doesn't tolerate sin and hypocrisy. You know, I think we forget that as Christians and as a church, we live in the presence of God. We live in the presence of a holy God, and that's not a trivial thing. The church is not just a social gathering among humans, among peers, but it's a gathering in the presence of that holy God. And there ought to be a sense a fear as we walk before him, and a sense in which we walk before him in radical humility rather than the arrogant hypocrisy that we see here. And if God is holy and his Spirit is holy, then his church is called to be holy. And he takes attacks on that holiness seriously. Certainly the church isn't perfect. Far from it. We're all strugglers. Sin remains present in our lives and so in the church all this life. But nevertheless, we don't make peace with sin. And certainly, we don't try to use sin to our advantage to improve our standing in God's holy community. And while God may not normally respond with this immediate judgment that we see here, this reminds us that God does respond to judgment in judgment to unrepentant sinners. And I think it comes at the beginning of the life of the church to sound a warning to the church then and now how seriously God views anything that mars the holiness of his church, a warning right from the beginning of God's holy presence with his people, and that God's people ought to live holy lives, humbly and repentant before him. And it shows us how much God hates sin, and it shows us how much God hates hypocrisy in his church. And that's why the response is fear in verse 5 and 11. This doesn't mean paralyzed terror, but a healthy respect for the holiness of God, awe for who God is, and the humility of walking before him in light of that. But the joy of the gospel and the freedom of the gospel, it's not just that we can't pretend before God. It's not just that we dare not pretend before God, but that we don't have to pretend before God, because the gospel gets rid of pretending. Because who we are before God is who we are, stripped of all pretense, stripped of all pretending, stripped of all costume dressing hypocrisy, the real you. Naked of all the things we use to cover our ugliness and make ourselves appear better than we are. And that could be terrifying. except that the gospel brings comfort to us, because the gospel tells us that we don't need to be a certain way or meet a certain standard so that we can be accepted and loved by God. That wouldn't be good news. The gospel accepts us just as we are. But at the same time, the gospel doesn't tell us that we're fine just the way we are. We aren't okay. And the very fact that Ananias and Sapphira feel the need to put on this show is proof that they knew they weren't okay. We aren't okay the way we are. The gospel accepts us just as we are, ugly parts and all, but it never leaves us as we are. But it changes and transforms us, even down to the ugly parts. And that and nothing less is the good news, that we don't live a certain way to get accepted by God, but we're accepted by God so that we can live a certain way. And if we're confident of God's acceptance and love of us, that gives us the resources we need to live in a way that's holy and pleasing to God. And that all starts, though, when we come to God not trying to play a game, not trying to fool him, not trying to prove we're better than we are to him who sees through it anyway, but only when we come to him as we are in humility and repentance, looking for him for salvation. I love the hymn, Rock of Ages. We're going to sing it in a minute. And it reminds us that there's no pretending with God, and there's no pretending in the gospel. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news that we don't earn our place with you by trying to be better than we are, by pretending, by dressing ourselves up, but we can come to you in honesty, humble honesty and freedom and the confidence knowing that there is forgiveness for the ugly parts of us and that there is power to change. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to come to you in just that way, with nothing in our hands we bring, ready to receive your grace and forgiveness. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.